Whenever I'm doing just one of these one-time standalone lessons, you don't have time to go through a whole book and all that. And so I try to just pick out some like idea that was on my head or and kind of research it or something that popped up in devotions that was interesting or whatever. So one of the things that was on my mind, a lot of people's mind, was just the war going on in Ukraine. And I had this, the first time, I felt like Cora, my daughter, who's 8, like actually asked a question about war. Like, you know, she hadn't seen that yet. And she was like, "What's going on in Ukraine?" And it was just, it was like, "Oh, that's a weird thing. Like, I haven't talked to a child about, a nation is attacking another nation." And that's kind of mind boggling stuff when you've, you know, for a new, you know, for 8-year-old, right? And so then it was like, yeah, this is real, and this, how do you talk about war? And so that was one of the thing I was thinking about, was like, you know, how do Christians respond to war? So that was my first thought. Okay, where does that take me? And I was thinking, okay, well, war, a lot of times people think, well, your mind goes to like the end time stuff, you know, wars and rumors of wars, you know, but my mind doesn't go that way, because I read this news article about how we've actually lived over the last 30 years in the most peaceful time in history. And it was kind of shocking to read that, because we had the Gulf War, you know, Desert Storm and 9/11 and all that, and the war in Iraq and Iran. But actually, like, deaths in war per capita over the last 30 years has been lower than it's ever been in like centuries. That was from an article from the New York Times, if you want to look that up. But they were talking about World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Korea. Ever since the Cold War ended, we've actually been in a lot of peace relative. This war in Iraq Ukraine is a big deal, but, you know, if you live through World War II, it's not. But anyway, but one of the things I was thinking about, just how Christians deal with war, is how often we're tempted to fear, tempted to despair. And so then my mind just kind of rested on temptation. Like, are we tempted to get fearful when you hear about a war? Are we tempted to fear actual war in our home? Are we tempted to fear, oh, what's this going to do to the economy and those kind of things? So I felt like wartime is just a time when we are going to be tempted to fear or something else. And it kind of reminded me of temptation. The whole point of temptation is to pull us away from God. Just as a general rule, right? Pull us away from God. And so war is something that can tempt us to all of these emotions that might not be godly. And it reminded me of the Screwtape letters. Did you ever read the Screwtape letters? He had a letter about war. The Screwtape letters was written by C.S. Lewis, and it was this fictitious group of letters written from like a senior demon to a lesser demon or a devil kind of guy. And the lesser demon was charged with tempting a human, a man. And so it was just a made up story by C.S. Lewis, but he kind of imagined, all right, what if every person had a demon who was like assigned to go and tempt that guy and pull him away from God? The whole point of it was, how do you pull him away from God? In the series of letters, a war broke out, and so the senior demon was writing to the lesser guy saying, how do we handle war? Because the lesser demon got real excited, like, yay, this is a war. You know, I love killing and pain. So the senior demon started out with, do not take too much joy in war. He said, we love pain and death and fear. But he said, remember that undermining faith is our ultimate goal. And he said, so the senior demon wrote, you know, do not hope too much from a war. He said, it has made many converts in the past. If it strikes fear in a person and then they turn to God, then to the demon, that's a bad thing. We don't want them turning to God. And so then he says he wants to know, he's explaining, all right, we want to know what's the best way to use the war to pull us away, pull the man away from God. He even said, the screw tape, the senior demon said, we need to decide if an extreme patriot or an ardent pacifist is the best advantage for us. And that was the point of that was like, we could actually make this guy an extreme patriot who wants to go and, you know, win a war for his country, because that might be a cause that becomes greater than God for this man, pulling him away from God. Or make him an ardent pacifist and go out and, you know, that be a cause could take the place of God. And the whole point of the Screwtape letters was just that the devil is trying to get us to focus away from God and on anything else. And that was why there's all these multiple letters, is because it focused on all these different things. Like, he even said in there, contented worldliness is one of our best weapons. Contented worldliness is one of our best weapons. So, but one of the things that I got into, I was studying temptation and reading some of the passages on in the Bible about temptation. And what was really interesting was the word temptation and suffering came up together multiple times. Temptation and suffering. And then as I was reading this Screwtape letter, this one letter on the war letter, if you want to call it that, he says that the senior demon writing in there said, God's people have all been told by him, God, that suffering is an essential part of what he calls redemption. And so the word suffering came up, but I was reading that letter as, you know, temptation, because that's what it's focused on, is the temptations that pull us away from God. And war is a, you know, when we think of war, when I was watching some of the news reports about Ukraine, and you just see suffering. I mean, like, you know, burned out buildings and so many innocent people dying. And I thought of the suffering, and just suffering alone is a temptation to do something. It's a temptation to turn towards God if it spurns you to seek him, or it could be a temptation to turn away from God. War can do that to us as well. So first, when we started out, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in Luke 4. But I wanted to start in Hebrews 2 first. So you can turn to Hebrews 2. I was going to read 9 to 18. And what I found in Hebrews 2, 9 to 18, even though that uses the word temptation, it also uses the word suffering in the same verse. So I looked at, I just read like, you know, the Screwtape letter on the war. And then I read like this passage. I looked at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And in all three of these, the word suffering came with temptation. And I thought it was just interesting how they were combined there. So Hebrews 2, I'm going to read 9 to 18. But we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that God, for whom through him all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim my name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. The ESV uses the actual word tempted instead of tested in this one, the NRSV here. It says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This passage is a good one if to preface any study on the temptation of Jesus, because it highlights his humanity. The point of this passage is he was made like us, shared the same things. It says there in verse 14, the children share flesh and blood. He himself likewise shared the same things, that he has been made like us in every respect. It's this passage that highlights that Jesus was human, that Jesus felt everything we feel. He was like us. He was made man. And that is an important preface when you start to look at how Jesus was tempted and how he handled temptation. How it combined there in verse 18, he was tempted and suffered. He suffered when tempted. All temptation is in some form suffering. You know, you're tempted to do something. You suffer in a sense in your spirit of a tornness, right? Here's something that my body wants to do, or my nature might want me to do, naturally might want to do, but then my mind or my spirit is saying, you know, no, this isn't right, and therefore there's this battle or a suffering of the spirit, perhaps. Suffering may tempt us to turn away from God or to turn to anger. Suffering might tempt us to question God. All of these kinds of things that we'll see in Jesus' temptation. In Hebrews 4:14, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can take courage in any of our, we can take courage in direction, guidance, during temptation from Jesus, because he himself was tempted like us, and he felt, you know, he was human in every respect. That verse 15 of Hebrews 4:15, it says, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, in every respect has been tempted as we are. So it says there. So then let's go to Luke 4. And I'm going to read 1 through 13, the whole passage of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. This is immediately after his baptism. He went to John, was baptized. There was the sign from heaven. You know, God spoke over them. This is my son. And in all the Gospels, it shows us that immediately afterwards, right afterwards, nothing else happens. He then goes right into this wilderness temptation. It's boom. He started his ministry, right? The first thing he does is go out and suffer and be tempted. So Luke 4, 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. Jesus answered him, it is written, one does not live by bread alone. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, to you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. So immediately after the baptism, he goes and is tempted, or in, you know, this time of tempting, 40 days. It says he went out into the wilderness. You guys know what that word wilderness means? When I first started studying the Bible, and you say the word wilderness, I thought forest. Like, the camping in the wilderness, to me, is like out in a redwood forest, right? But in a forest, you've got shelter and wood for a fire and squirrels for food, right? The word wilderness, when it is in the Bible in the first century, means more like desert. There's not trees, there's not shelter. The word wilderness is much more, it's much more like Tatooine than the moon of Endor. More like desert. It's not a nice go through a walk in the wilderness. It's not like hiking in the mountains. In fact, the Bible dictionary, I looked that word up, and it said a sterile tract of country not supporting human life, or a place of desolation. So that word wilderness really means desolation, more like a desert. It says in the word he ate nothing and was hungry. Luke had to add that, like, super obvious. He was famished, or he was very hungry. Really, 40 days without food. The point, though, is note the human emotion. Okay, Jesus went out to be tempted in the wilderness, but note the human emotion. When you are starving. Have we even ever experienced real starvation? I mean, I did like a 24-hour fast, and I'm like, okay, I'm kind of hurting here. Where's the all-you-can-eat buffet? After 24 hours, can you imagine, you know, longer than that? I've never done, like, more than 30 hours, right? But, man, what do you feel like when you're really hungry? You know, weak, angry, you don't think straight, hangry, you know the word hangry? Our minds don't work right. That Snickers has that great, commercial, "You're not you when you're hungry." You know, like, Jesus felt that, right? Like, it's hard to think straight when you're that hungry, when you're that tempted, right? contemplate this fact. Jesus felt hungrier than you've ever felt in your life. Okay? Keep that in mind as we look at this. So then the devil goes to tempt him first and says, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Have you ever been hungry and someone said something about food and you said, "Don't even talk about that right now"? That's what's happening, right? What does the devil do? It's the temptation to question God, right? The oldest trick in the book, right? Genesis 3, what's the first thing that comes out of the devil's mouth is question God's word, right? So we are tempted to question God's word. He also tempts Jesus to question God's provision. God isn't meeting my need, so I need to find my own way. How many people have treated their life like that? God's not meeting what I think my need is, so I have to go and find my own way. That's what the devil's tempting Jesus with. God hasn't provided you any food. You need to make your own. God hasn't provided me happiness in my life. I need to go make my own. God hasn't provided the wealth that I want, so I need to go make my own. How many of us have been tempted like that? Jesus responds with, "I trust God's word." He shows us, Jesus shows us that he knows God's word and that he trusts it. He responds with, God provides what I need and I don't need to make my own way. I'm going to follow God. Even when he's super hungry, even when he's hurting, he's got to be in pain. He says that God's provision is all that I need and I will follow God. It's interesting to think about this, to just contemplate where Jesus was at, how he felt in this temptation, and then imagine not very long later, he's going to stand up on the Sermon on the Mount and say these words. In Matthew 6, he says, therefore I tell you, excuse me, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Later in that chapter, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So he is speaking from experience, right? Jesus is teaching from experience. He is someone who's been hungrier than we have ever been in our lives. And he's speaking to us. He's teaching us about not worrying about food, not worrying about clothing. He spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted, being hungry. And he's saying, don't worry about that. I mean, that should put our worries and our fears to rest, right? The next temptation, verse 5, then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, to you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I will give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. So I have to admit, when I first read this, I think, can the devil really offer this? Like, you know, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Like, sounds like a phishing scam to me, right? Or a lie. I mean, I was offered $10 million from like this Saudi prince in an email. All I had to do was reply to the email. It sounds like that, right? Like, devil can't really give him authority over kingdoms, right? Like, but he kind of, you know, the devil says something like, excuse me again. For it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. But that thought, I guess, of, well, the devil doesn't have that kind of authority. As I was looking at that, I kind of came to the point of maybe we are underestimating his power, the devil's power. Because three times in the Gospel of John, the devil is called the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 calls him the God, little g, God of this world. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So there's at least some influence there, right? It's describing some kind of influence that the devil has on the world. In Daniel chapter 10, it describes in Daniel chapter 10 some kind of demonic power called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia, and it insinuates that there is control over the human nation of Persia. And I think that's actually kind of a passage that kind of got C.S. Lewis kind of imagining his Screwtape Letters kind of deal. There's a lot about that passage I don't understand. It can actually be kind of scary the more you think about it. But there is, the devil does have this, he's called that in the scripture, the ruler of this world, the God of this world. But I was thinking, like, well, what even could Jesus do with this? Like, it isn't a temptation if there's, you can't do anything with that, right? But Jesus could have, perhaps. I mean, part of this is just my own imagination going on here, but he has some, like, if the Satan has some ruler of this world kind of stuff going on, and he says, God, Jesus, I'll give you this power. Could Jesus have created a utopia society on earth? Could he have become the greatest king with the greatest justice? Like, could he have provided justice for the people? He obviously can create food. He could have solved world hunger, correct? Like, he had that power to solve world hunger, to give the people the greatest justice and king they've ever seen. He could create a society that has no poor. He could create a society that healed all diseases. Could that have been a temptation to Jesus? He could have created an earthly kingdom. We saw in Scripture that he had the power to, like, feed people with, you know, and heal diseases. Like, isn't that what we're wanting? Like, all of my needs met and all of my ailments cured. Isn't that what I'm wanting? Like, I want to follow that guy. I want to follow that king. And we would die in our sins. Right? If Jesus turned away from the path that God had him set on, that the Father had set for him, to go and die in our place, Jesus could have created a utopian society and not paid the penalty of our sins. But Jesus knew at this time already. We can see early in the Gospels, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the end that was laid out for him. And he knew that it was pain. It was suffering. The greatest temptation here that the devil is giving Jesus is to avoid suffering. He had to know that pain. Jesus said in Luke 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He prayed to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, could there be another way? Paraphrasing, of course. But, you know, when he said, take this cup from me, what was he asking? Is there another way, God? Because he knows pain and suffering is coming, and that is a huge temptation to want to avoid. I do lots of things to avoid pain, right? His sweat was like blood. That was the suffering that Jesus went through. And the devil is probably trying to tempt them to turn from that path, avoid that suffering, create this great society, heal the sick, feed the poor, and we would have died in our sins. Is that what we want? Jesus responds to this tempting with what? God's word. Again, he responds with God's word. God alone is God, and he alone will I serve. In a way, Jesus is showing us that suffering will come. Suffering may come. I mean, all of us are going to suffer something at some point. Jesus knows suffering is coming, and he's willing to take it. He's willing to follow that path. Jesus takes the way of self-denying love, self-sacrifice, sacrificial death, because salvation of souls is greater than saving himself. Salvation of souls is greater than saving ourselves from hunger and pain, right? This phrase, like, really caught me. I typed it out, and then I didn't even realize, like, what it was. Like, salvation of souls is greater than saving ourselves. Saving ourselves just from a human standpoint is what I mean. And I feel like, man, I can't get my mind to follow that. That salvation of souls is a greater purpose than providing for my own needs and providing for my own wants. Salvation of souls is greater than that. And that's what Jesus said here, that I'm staying on that path. So what is that? I mean, how does Satan tempt us that way? I mean, in our life, you know, I think some of the things that the devil might tell us is you shouldn't have to give up this or that to serve God. I don't know. Do you have like a, just the pleasures of this world? You shouldn't have to give up the pleasures of this world to serve God. He should give you all that stuff anyway. That, or has the devil ever tempted you to think that narrow path, that narrow road stuff? That's not, God should save everyone, right? Like that narrow road stuff isn't right. Did God really say that narrow is the road that leads to salvation? Did he really say, take up your cross and follow me? Did he really say that? I mean, that's what the devil would tempt us to suit. Hey, the devil would say, I've got a better way. How about we all just go and live our lives and then God should just save us all in the end, right? You deserve all the joys of this world. And if God isn't offering it to you, then you need to find a better way. Are those temptations that the devil throws at us, us humans? Does that sound like, I mean, that kind of that temptation there? I mean, that was... Those are temptations that the world feels, that the world hears the devil whisper to him. So the next temptation then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against the stone. Jesus answered him, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. One of the commentaries said that, Pastor Mike has put up a lot like a kind of a drawing of Jerusalem in this time. And there's a, so if you can picture that, I don't have a picture, obviously, but there was a, Jerusalem was kind of built on a really steep hill, and then they built it out, and so they had built this wall where the hill starts to go down. They built a wall, so they built a larger flat area. And right on the end was a big tall building. It was more like a watchtower perhaps or something. But the commentary said that if you actually were standing on this watchtower, the peak of this tower, right on the wall, you know, this big, huge retaining wall, that it could be like 400 feet down. It was like this really super tall hill that they had built this retainer wall on. So, like, it's very tall. Like, this isn't jumping off a 20-foot building, right? That's what he's talking about here. This isn't like some small jump. This could be a very, very tall thing. It's a real fear. It's a real temptation of dying here. And what's interesting then, and this is probably for almost a discussion for another day. Satan quotes the scripture. Satan quotes Psalm 91. When he's tempting Jesus, he actually quotes Psalm 91. So Satan knows the scriptures, which is crazy in itself. And then Jesus quotes scripture back to him. One of the reasons why we need to know all of it, right? And not take things out of context, probably. Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and Exodus 12, like all of these, you can see hints going back to Israel's time in the wilderness. This is a temptation to demand a sign, perhaps, one way of looking at this, because in a way, I had a hard time imagining why this would be a temptation. Like, I mean, if the devil took me up to this spot and said, hey, throw yourself off, I'd be like, I'm kind of afraid of heights. I'm all right. I don't need to, like, I'm not tempted by wanting to jump off a building and see if God would protect me. So I was like, how is this really a temptation to Jesus? That part I didn't really understand. Is he just tempting Jesus to perform a sign for everyone else to see? Because many people asked Jesus for a sign. Show us a sign, right? In the Gospels, show us a sign. And Jesus generally shows us that that is not true faith. A lot of the people seeking a sign probably were not seeking God. They were seeking to test him or trick him, or And Jesus praises people who believe without seeing a sign or without asking for a sign. Just even the doubting Thomas situation, you know, blessed is he who believes and doesn't see. And also, I think you can see in Scripture that seeing a sign from God or seeing a miracle from God does not always lead to true faith. Or at least true obedience. I think so many times, man, you go through Genesis and Exodus, and you see like so the Exodus, the Israelites leaving Egypt with like a dozen crazy miracles, right? Like, and Moses goes up onto the mountain and leaves them for like a few days, and they're already like, "Whoop, God's gone. We better build a golden calf," you know, like. It's amazing the number of times that they saw true, awesome, crazy miracles, and then are like, "Well, too bad. Let's go back to sinning. God's gone." It doesn't lead to true seeing miracles. It doesn't lead to true faith. I thought of like the rich man and Lazarus story, like, you know, that seeing someone raised from the dead, and God says, that doesn't do it for people. Signs themselves are not what lead to true faith. Maybe this is a temptation, you know, just to test God, to prove what he said. And it's the same way, you know, every test of God is really a lack of faith. I was thinking of how this might apply. And so Alistair Begg, you know who Alistair Begg, the preacher guy, he had a blog about Jesus' temptation in the desert. And he said, he related this to people who ignore God's wisdom and spurn his commands and yet expect grace to cover the consequences of our actions. And he said, quote, "They ask God to save them while neglecting the means of grace that he has so lovingly provided. That is putting God to the test." It's almost like saying, well, let's disobey God's will. And then, in the end, expect him to save us. And then it made me think of the people that want to just run off and do their own thing and seek the pleasures of the world, right? Let's just run and seek all these pleasures. We know it's against God's will, but that's okay. He'll save us in the end. And in a way, that maybe that is what Jesus was tempted with. Like, if you just go and do this crazy miracle sign that's against God's will, that's not following his path for you, all the people will believe and he'll save you in the end. So that was something I thought was interesting. Like, how many of us want to just run off and do our own thing thinking that in the end, God's just going to be there to save me anyway? When he's told us from the beginning, from now, from this point on, here is the path you take. Here is my path for you. Seek me and my righteousness, and all these things will be added for you. He will provide all of our needs if we follow after him. you know, Matthew 7:26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Jesus endured all these temptations by being full of the Spirit, as it says, he went out full of the Spirit, full of the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, knowing God's will, knowing, you know, the greatest commandments and the greatest priorities. What was Jesus' priority in life? Was not to create peace and prosperity from the world's perspective, but to pay for our sins. That Jesus could withstand all these temptations. Being full of Spirit, full of the Word of God, knowing God's will, knowing the true commandments, and knowing the priorities of God, he can withstand any temptation. I wanted to end with 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, just as kind of a closing that I think applies here. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. That is, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And do not complain as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. This again, that word tested, translated tempted in other versions. You are not tempted. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. He is faithful. With the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Jesus had a way out for all of his temptations. Whatever temptation we face, we have a way out of it. Knowing God's will, knowing his word, knowing his priorities, and seeking him is a way out of all temptation. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for these stories that we can, these accounts, Lord, of your life, these accounts, Jesus, of the things that you suffered for us, that we can read about and contemplate and meditate on, and take comfort from and take lessons from. Thank you, Lord, for your example to us. Thank you, Lord, for your gift to us. Lord, that you have come for me, you've come for my soul, you've come for, despite my sins, Lord, you've come for me and everyone here. And we praise you for that, Lord. Thank you for your strength you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.